Now, if you'll turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, we want to take up our studies in Nehemiah now and continue. Chapter 3, rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. One great value in the study of these historical books of the Old Testament is the fact that the things that happened to the children of Israel happened unto them for examples or for types. And they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come. Then the second chapter, we read of Nehemiah's surveying the walls of the city. He went out at night and made a trip all around the city, examining all of the wall and the 12 gates. We read in Revelation of the 12 gates to the city, and we find here in the third chapter of Nehemiah, 10 gates are mentioned. Then in the eighth chapter, we find another gate mentioned. And then the 12th chapter, the second gate, which makes 12 in all. There were the enemies of the children of Israel that didn't want the wall rebuilt. The wall of the city would serve two purposes. It would keep out that which was objectionable and would keep in that which is good. Same purpose that we have with our doors and locks on our doors is to keep out a certain element and then to keep safe that which is inside. But there was Sanballat and Tobiah that took a very active part in hindering the work to keep the wall from being rebuilt and the gates reset, so to speak. Now, this third chapter is difficult to read. Well, let's read just a few verses, and I'll show you that of which I'm speaking, and then we'll look at it. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and they builded the Sheep Gate. Now it mentions the high priest and those with him. So they work on the Sheep Gate. They sanctified it, set up the doors of it, even unto the Tower of Mir. They sanctified it unto the Tower of Hananiel. Next to him builded the men of Jericho. Next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri. But the Fish Gate did the sons of Hassanah build. And it goes on, and so-and-so builded next to this one, so-and-so next to that one. And the first thought that comes to me here is that here we have a record of the leaders of each group as they build this wall rebuild it and the gates, that God is keeping a record. And this should be a stern reminder to us that in the library of heaven, God has our record. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 3 and 8, a verse of scripture that's a stern reminder of that. 1 Corinthians 3 and 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. That brings to mind the expression used in regard to Moses, as we read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for he had respect unto the just recompense of reward. The expression just recompense of reward means that in that day we'll get exactly that which we deserve, neither more nor less. Now, never think of that before I think about Shylock's demand for a pound of flesh and Portia's adamant stand that he could have it, but he would take neither more nor less. And he had to back off from that. Now, Corinthians, we're going to receive our own reward for our own labor. Now, this third chapter of Nehemiah is one of many chapters in the Old Testament which should impress upon us the fact that God is keeping a record. Here's the name. Here's the work that they're doing. Now, as the remnant which has come back with Nehemiah begin this work, four things are in evidence concerning this work. And these four things have been applied to churches and various phases of Christian work activity. We notice, first of all, in this rebuilding the wall, that there is work. There's work. I don't know whether you've ever noticed stonemasons at work or not. There's not as much of that possibly going on today as used to, but the cutting and the shaping of the stone, placing in the walls of buildings and fences is quite a task. And the first thing we know, it's work. And in our service to the Lord, there is work involved. You know, and I know from everyday experience of life, nothing comes easy. And it has been said that the individual who attempts to get rich or make a living without work gets involved in trouble before very long. But there's work. We notice in the second place that there is order in the work. A certain group with this gate, a certain group with the wall in between, another group with that gate, another group of the wall. It's all outlined. It's all designated. Each one has his own task. Which reminds you and me that each one of us have our own task and we have our own place. I feel sorry for anybody who's engaged in any activity of which they're not supremely conscious that they're where the Lord wants them. And what the Lord wants me to do, maybe you know not. I'll never forget a remark by an internationally famous theologian. He's in my office one day while he was here on a speaking engagement. And somebody asked him a pointed question about another famous theologian. They said to him, "Dr. So-and-so, what do you think about Dr. So-and-so?" He didn't say anything for a while. After a while, he said, "You know, I haven't the slightest idea what the Lord wants Dr. So-and-so to do." You see? Just like I have the slightest idea what the Lord wants you to do. I can tell you what the Word says, but only the Lord can make known to you what He wants you to do. And a person came to me one day and said, "I want to tell you something. I want to show you something that the Lord showed me." And began to fantastic, wild imagining in some things in the Scripture. And I got through and said, "What do you think about that?" I said, "Did the Lord show you that?" And I said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, I can't think about it. I just have to take it like you said it. That's all there is to it." That educational director, song leader in church where I was pastor out west, and he came to him and he said, "Brother Wilson, the Lord wants me to give up the work here and go back to the seminary." I said, "Well, praise the Lord." He said, "What?" I said, "Praise the Lord." He said, "You're not mad?" I said, "Mad at what the Lord wants you to do?" "No. I'm happy for you to do what the Lord wants you to do." Each one of these in rebuilding the wall had a task to do. Now, in that connection, let me show you a verse. 21. No, that's not the one. Number 5. Verse 5. "And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord." So there you've got some ordinary human beings. There's some over there working right next to them, but they're not doing their work. They're not doing what the Lord told them to do. And you'll find that. I don't know, sociologist, psychologist, philosopher, somebody, call it the human equation. When you're dealing with a human being, you're dealing with an individual that's whimsical and flighty. Well, this group didn't put their necks to the work of the Lord. So there's one part in the wall where the work is falling down. Now, we've got work is number one, and then order is number two, each one having his own task. each one having his own task. When anybody does something and they tell me, this is what the Lord wanted me to do, I said, amen. That's all. We just have one reason for doing something or not doing something. The reason for doing it is we feel it's the Lord's will. The reason for not doing it, we don't feel it to be the Lord's will. That's all. And sometimes something comes up and I say, I'm not interested. And they say, why? And I say, well, I don't feel this possibly is the will of the Lord just now. And they say, well, why don't you? I said, don't ask me why. I don't know. But they want some human reason which they can counter. Just tell me that's what the Lord wants you to do, and that's the end of it. Just tell me the Lord doesn't want you to do, and that's the end of it. That's all. Got to be order in the work. And then in the third place, there's cooperation. Cooperation among the people, except these, the Kohites. They're going to rebel. They're not going to do anything. And then in the fourth place, we learn about the individual responsibility. Many people seek to explain away their course of action or relationship to the Lord by saying, well, our church doesn't believe in this, or our church doesn't do this, or so forth. Well, you're responsible. You're responsible. I've contended throughout my entire ministry, so far as I can remember, for instance, that we are accountable unto the Lord for the way we handle our money. Individually, we're accountable to the Lord. Some people rid themselves of that accountability by turning it over to somebody else and say, here, you take charge of it. No. I handle my own money the way I feel like the Lord wants me to. I say, we handle it. It's a family affair. Like we feel like the Lord wants us to. That's one reason I never have appreciated solicitations or solicitors coming to me. Someone comes to me and says, we want you to give so much to this. They tell me in the first place, you don't know how to handle your money. And we do. Now, I just don't like to be solicited. And if I take that position, then I've got to grant the other person the right, so I don't solicit. I don't ask anybody for anything, much less for the Lord. He can take care of that part himself. Individuality. Each one of us must give an account unto the Lord. Daniel Webster said that's the greatest thought that a man or a person can have. One's individual accountability to God. I haven't heard it for some time, but I used to hear this speak to a man about his relationship to the Lord. He said, preacher, I turn that over to the old lady and the kids. I used to hear that. The old lady and the kids. Well, I've asked one or two of them. I said, when you stand before the Lord and he asks you this, you're going to tell him to see the old lady and the kids? Not bother you with it? It's individual. And we've got individual names. Now, there are 10 gates mentioned here. I don't know whether you mark your Bible or not. I mark mine. Now, I can help you a little bit here if you're interested. Now, in verse 1, we have the first gate, which is the sheep gate. Verse 3. Now, each one of these gates is significant, and during tonight and the next Wednesday night or two, we're going to discuss the significance of each of these gates. Verse 3, we have the fish gate. In verse 6, we have the old gate. In verse 13, we have the valley gate. Verse 14, we have the dung gate. Verse 15, the gate of the fountain. And then down here in 26, we have the water gate. In verse 29, we have the east gate. That's an interesting gate. That's the gate through which the Holy Spirit went when he deserted the temple, and that's the gate through which he's coming back, the east gate. Then in the 31st verse, we have the gate Mizkab. And then, verse 32, we're back at the sheep gate. We've gone all the way around, and if I were not, there are 10 gates there. Now, you may want to mark this. In chapter 8 and 16, I put this there with chapter 3. In chapter 8 and verse 16, we have the gate of Ephraim. Chapter 8, verse 16, the gate of Ephraim. Then chapter 12 and verse 39, we have the prison gate, which makes 12 gates in all, and each one has a very significant meaning. Now, before we take up the sheep gate, I want to show you two or three other things along here that are interesting. Now, I call attention to verse 5, where it tells us that the Tekoites didn't put their neck to the work of the Lord. They weren't interested in that. Now, in verse 9, next unto him repaired Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of half part of Jerusalem. Now, here's a man who is ruler of half of Jerusalem. That expression signifies that he's a very wealthy and powerful man, and he is working himself. He's not sending some of his servants. Now, I lived for a while, well, in 1913, out in the wilds of New Mexico. And that was before the day of paved roads. And the roads would get in bad shape, and sometimes you'd have a rain and a gully washer and wash the road out. Well, all of the landowners around would get together, and they'd work the road. I don't know whether anybody here ever worked the road, they ever heard of it or not, but they used to do that, work the road. And I've heard many of them say, well, come tomorrow or send a hand. You either come or send somebody. Well, usually if they could find somebody to send, they'd send them. But Rephaiah didn't send a hand. And he could have sent a dozen servants or more. But he's there working on the wall himself. Now, verse 12, we learn that this live movement is old. Verse 12, it says, next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohish, the ruler of half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. His daughters are working, building the wall. We come to appreciate the fact that in the work of the Lord, there's also things for the ladies and for the women. Now, in verse 20, we have something said about one person, and this is the only person that's mentioned in the whole thing. After him, Barak, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece. Earnestly. Here's a fellow that's working at it. And God noticed that he's working earnestly. And God notices you and me, whether we're working earnestly or whether we're playing at it. But here's one person out of the whole bunch. Now, God, looking down from heaven, observing all of the human race, sees one person working earnestly. And he has that recorded of him. Well, I mentioned that the Kohites a while ago were not cooperating, not getting in there and working together. And we read an interesting thing about them in verse 27. After them that the Kohites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophir. Now, what happened, it doesn't say. Whether the Lord gave them another chance, whether they changed their mind, but here they are at another place, another piece, and they're working on that. So they are at it there. So we might learn from that. If we see someone who's not putting their neck to the work, why, be tolerant with them. Maybe they're working some other place, too, that they don't know anything about, or something like that. Well, now let's go back to the beginning. The walls are broken down. They need to be rebuilt. The gates need to be rebuilt. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests. They builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it. Set up the doors of it, even unto the Tower of Meah. They sanctified it unto the Tower of Hananiah. Here the priest repairing the sheep gate. Now the sheep gate was the gate through which they brought the sheep for the sacrifices. This is the gate through which the sheep came that were to be slain and offered to God as a blood sacrifice. Well, you don't need me to tell you that the beginning of all of our relationship to the Lord and our work with the Lord starts at the cross. Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. Apart from shedding of blood, that's the starting place. I was amazed one day, talking to a lady here in town now with the Lord, very wealthy woman in her own right and married to a very wealthy man. She taught various Sunday Bible classes around, and as we were talking one day, I said, as you study the Bible and teach the Word, do you ever get lost? She said, oh, yes, and anybody does. And I said, what do you do when you get lost? And she said, I go back to the cross. Well, that's the way. Go back to the cross, and you start from the cross. And that's where you start. You talk to anyone about the Lord before you carry on an intelligent conversation with them. There must be an understanding and appreciation of the fact that they have accepted the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for their sins. Now, just for a moment, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. I want to read just a few verses concerning sheep. Sheep. We have no reason to believe anything other than that the offering that Abel brought unto the Lord was a sheep. Isaiah 53. Oftentimes I'm criticized for teaching of types and for emphasizing them. They say there's no such thing as types in the Word of God, and I'll bring them back to Isaiah. Now, here in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. One sometimes fatal characteristic of sheep is that they blindly follow the leader. They'll go over a bluff to their death if the leader goes. They'll follow the leader. And all we like sheep, we followed either the world, the flesh, or the devil, or all. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. I spent one summer on a sheep ranch, and I was out there one day by myself, and I saw a sheep that kind of out of line, so I thought I would play the part of a goat roper or something, and so I decided I'd rope it, and I threw the rope. I didn't get the noose around the sheep's neck, but the rope hit across its back, and the sheep just stopped. Stood there. They're docile. They're mild. They offer no resistance. Look at this. He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. On this ranch, there were about 13,000 sheep, and he had about the owner had about 500 goats running with the sheep. And I thought it was funny, goats running with sheep. And he said, well, we run those goats in there because they'll let us know when the wildcats or coyotes or dogs get in them. But the wildcat can come in to herd a sheep at lambing time. And, well, I saw 50-some-odd lambs lying dead there. The cats had just bitten their head through there, pierced their brain, kill one, another, and just go on. No sound. Dogs would come in and kill 100 sheep, not a sound. But the goats, well, let it be known. I've thought about that a whole lot, you know, because I've pastured sheep and goats. And, well, and you can always tell. No, I don't guess you can either. But our Lord is likened to a sheep. He didn't open his mouth. They beat him. They cut him. They bruised him, and he didn't open his mouth. Sheep are the same way. I've seen them as they shear them, and the shear sometimes cut slices in their skin, sometimes gouge out part of it. Not a sound. Not a sound. Now, back to the sheep gate, the starting place, the sacrifices. Now, we find throughout the Old Testament that the sacrifice that's offered was a lamb, a ram. You recall Abraham and Isaac? It was a ram that was caught in the horn by the thicket. When God slew the animals to make coats of skin, I doubt not for one minute but what it was of the sheep. And we come to Solomon's coronation. 100,000 sheep offered as sacrifices on the Mount Gerizim there in Samaria, where the Samaritans still worship. According to the first five books of the Old Testament, that's all of the Bible they have. They won't accept any of the rest of it, just the first five books. Every Easter season, they offer 200 or 300 sheep as sacrifices. Now, we find, first of all, that one lamb or ram died for Isaac. One lamb dying for one person. That's the first. In the second place, when the children of Israel left Egypt, one lamb died for a whole household. Everybody within the house where the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and lintel, every person inside was safe. And there one lamb died for the whole family. In Leviticus 16, we read that once a year, children of Israel would come together and the high priest would choose two rams, two lambs, to offer for the sins of the people, the whole nation of Israel. And at that point in time, the high priest would, having chosen by lot one or the other, would put his hands upon the head of the one chosen to be slain. And the sins of all the people of Israel, typically speaking, would pass to that one lamb, and it would be slain. One lamb dying for the sins of the whole nation of Israel. After it had been slain, the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, then the priest would lay his hands upon the head of the other ram or goat, lamb, and confess the sins of Israel, and they would pass to that one, and then that one would be taken out into the wilderness where no man had ever been before, according to the scripture, and be turned loose to wander aimlessly around. And that was called the scapegoat, typifying that as one had died for the sins, this one also brought out the truth that their sins were carried away by that one. But we have one lamb dying for the whole nation of Israel. One day by the Jordan River, John the Baptist looked up and saw one approaching. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And we have one Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying for the sins of the whole world. Now there in a nutshell, you have a picture of the lamb, the sheep, being offered. For Isaac, one lamb died for one person. Coming out of Egypt, one lamb died for a family. Later on with Israel, one lamb died for the sins of the whole nation. And when the Lord came, he died for the sins of the whole world. Now, the sheep gate was where they started. That's where they started. You start with the blood sacrifice. Well, let's pick up some other pictures in the Old Testament. We have the ark builded by Noah. There's one door into the ark. How frequently do I hear the expression, "Well, now, preacher, we're all going to heaven. You're going one way, I'm going another way, but we're all going to heaven." I don't hesitate. I say, "No, if you're not going the way I'm going, you're not on your road to heaven." Because I am, and this is not in the spirit of braggadocio, this is not the boasting, but I know the road to heaven, and it's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm on that road, and that's the only road to heaven. There was just one door into the ark, and anybody that got into the ark had to go through that one door. Came time for them to enter the ark. The announcement was made, they entered, but the ark door remained open 7 days. Individuals to come in, but none chose. And then God shut that door. God shut that door. And it stayed shut until God opened it. Now, coming to the tabernacle to worship, and then the temple to worship. Coming to the tabernacle, there was one door into the tabernacle, and as they stepped in the door, the first thing they saw, just like I step into the door, and this is the tabernacle here, right here in front of me is the brazen altar. The brazen altar. The first piece of furniture, the first appointment, is a brazen altar upon which the sacrifice was offered. I couldn't go any farther into the tabernacle until after the sacrifice had been offered at the brazen altar. The blood. Any attempt to go on resulted in being stricken dead. The brazen altar. Now, in the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, the holy city, the first gate of which they work, and the priests are the ones that work on this. They're the ones that minister the news about the blood. They're the ones that had to do with the sacrifice. And they're building the sheep gate. And they started there with the animals that are offered for sacrifices. And that's where you and I start. Should I turn to you and ask you to tell me of your Christian experience, I would expect you to tell me when you accepted the Lord as your Savior. I'd expect you to tell me of your initial introduction to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a starting place. That's a starting place. Don't raise any hands and don't answer audibly. But do you remember that moment when you turned to the Lord and said, Lord, I believe. I'm trusting you, Lord. Do you remember that moment? That's the sheep gate. Now we have all these other gates through which to come and go, and each one has its own purpose, and we're going to look into them as we come and develop it. But this chapter is the most interesting chapter, and sometimes you feel like you're hunting a needle in a haystack when you go through some of these chapters, but there are nuggets of gold in there if you but dig. Now, Father, bless this meditation. Bless it to thine honor and glory. Bless it to our edification. And Lord, as we study these various gates, their erection, their repair, give us open hearts and minds to see and receive the truths that are contained therein. Now, Lord, see us safely to our homes. Forgive us of every sin and watch over and keep us through the night for Christ's sake. Amen.